thank God for your life.
You know, Pastor Davey didn't really need to tell me a lot about you. The reputation of this church has gone across the country, and it's a good reputation. It's a reputation for a congregation that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is zealous for him, and I have looked forward with great eagerness to the opportunity to fellowship with you today. The Lord has brought Pastor Davey and I together under a number of circumstances and has given me a real love for your pastor, who is, I think, one of the most articulate voices and one of the best influences among our seminaries today, among those institutions that affect the kind of version of Christianity in which our churches move. I rejoice, and you know, there are some people you just pray that God continues to give them greater and greater influence, and your pastor is one of those people for whom I pray. So we approach the Word of God this morning. We're going to be headed in the direction of the 19th Psalm. While you're turning the pages, perhaps when you were a child, you were taught the same table prayer that I was. I was not reared or was not born into a Christian home. My parents came to Christ when I was a small boy, but even before they came to Christ, they knew that I was supposed to have some kind of religion in my life, and so they taught me a table prayer, a grace to say before meals. And the first line of that prayer goes like this: God is great, God is good. Any of you learned that same prayer when you were kids? God is great, God is good. Now, I think that's actually a pretty good truth for a small child to get a hold of. God is great, and God is good. In fact, his greatness is greater than we can possibly imagine, and his goodness has done more for us than we will ever understand. And God's greatness and his goodness together constitute his glory. We serve and worship a God who is infinitely glorious. He is majestic. He is exalted. He is just, he is holy, and he is kind and loving and merciful. And he is all of these things, all of the time, to an infinite degree. In fact, our God is so great, he is so good, he is so glorious, that if in our mortal bodies we were to confront him immediately, we could not survive the experience. You remember Moses one time asked of God, "Show me your face." And God says, "Moses, I can't do it. You see my face, you're going to die. But I'll hide you here in a hole in the rock, and I'll pass by, and after you come out, you can see the afterglow of my glory." And even the afterglow was so brilliant that Moses could barely endure it. Reflected from his face, it struck terror into the children of Israel. Our God is infinitely glorious, but he cannot directly put his glory on display to humanity, or we would not survive. And so God has chosen mediate ways. He has chosen means or agencies for showing his glory to humanity. God wants people to perceive his glory. He wants people to understand that he is great. He wants people to understand that he is good. And he intends to use you and me in doing that. But of course, the question for us is, how can we show people the greatness and goodness of God? What role do we play? And I believe that Psalm 19 is important because it answers that question. And it answers the question by way of showing us three ways in which God has disclosed his glory to humanity. The first way is discovered beginning in verse 1 down through verse 6. The psalmist says, David says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. How does God reveal his glory? The first way that God reveals his glory is in the created order. The very creation itself cries out to us of the glory of God. The stars and the sun bursting into the sky at dawn. These are the things that David is considering. And he is saying, it's glorious, and the glory that is revealed there is God's own glory. When I was in seminary in Denver, a friend and I used to backpack every November up into the Flat Tops Wilderness area to shoot deer and elk. It was essentially how we fed our families when we were in seminary, but it carried certain other benefits with it. And I can still remember up at 10,000 feet going out one night, winter's night, snow on the ground, temperatures were down around zero, sky was perfectly clear. And I climbed up to a place, was near a rushing little river. There was a big flat rock there, and I laid back on this rock and just gazed up into the clear sky. And as the sky darkened, as the sun went down and the sky grew darker and darker, it simultaneously grew brighter and brighter. Because the stars didn't come out one or two here and there. They came out in an expanse, and soon there were so many stars in the sky that across the middle part of the sky you literally could not see any space between them. The entire sky was white in a band all across the center of the sky. Now some of you have seen that. It's what we call the Milky Way. You look up at that and you say, wow, look at that. And they're so close together, it looks like you could just reach out and touch them. They are so near. And it is as if one star is crying out to another and saying, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. When I lived in Texas, I used to go out early in the mornings to walk and run. And in the summers, you'd go out in the mornings and the humidity, it's probably this way here, the humidity would be dense. In fact, it felt sometimes like you were trying to run through a solid wall of water. And the sun would just be coming up over the horizon. And the nice thing about having that much humidity in the air, you can almost kind of look at the sun. And as the sun would come up, just this fiery orange orb just bursting into the sky, and everything would be flooded with light. And you knew that you'd better get your running done pretty quickly, because before that sun got very far in the air, it was going to be really hot out. And it's as if the sun were blowing a trumpet and crying out, glory to God, glory to God. That's what David is talking about here. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind over in Romans chapter 1. Can you take a look at these verses with me very quickly? Romans chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20, Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident, it's obvious in them, in the created order. For God made it evident to them, to humans. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, unsaved people, are without excuse. God's eternal power and God's divine nature are revealed in the very created order, which is, according to this passage, God's poiema, God's made thing. Now, that Greek word poiema is where we get our English word poem. Who's your favorite poet? Do you have a favorite poet? I know, you guys, you don't read poetry, right? Well, you ought to. It's good stuff. My favorite poet is probably George Herbert. Maybe John Donne, but probably George Herbert. The reason that I love Herbert, and Donne too, is because when you read their poetry, they reveal so much of themselves in what they say. By looking at what they have made, you can see their own person. And it's the same way with our God. By looking at what he has made, we can see him, we can see who he is. And there's not one of us who would stand underneath the starry sky and not give glory to God for who he is. But how about the rest of the world? Is the rest of the world going out and looking at the created order and saying, oh, how great God must be? You been to the Grand Canyon? If you go to the edge of the Grand Canyon and you stand right on the precipice where the Park Service has put the explanatory plaque as part of the monument, and you read the plaque, will the plaque say, this canyon is here by virtue of the might and power of God who is glorious beyond all created things? Is that what the plaque will say? Not exactly. It's so obvious to us. It's the handiwork of God. But to the rest of the world, it's not obvious. Why? Because they have blinders over their eyes. In fact, if you're still in Romans 1, which I'm not, I'll have to turn back there. If you're still in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about that. In verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, people look at the glory of God in creation. They see all the right stuff, and they draw all the wrong conclusions. It is as if there are blinders over their eyes. And so, if God wants to be glorified, he has to do something more than simply to reveal himself through creation. And he has done something more. Back in the 19th Psalm, the second part of the psalm tells us that not only does God glorify himself in the heavens, not only does God glorify himself through the created order, God also glorifies himself through his word. Beginning in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. David is here saying that God glorifies himself in his word. Look at the terms that David uses to describe God's word. It is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true. It is sweet. It makes wise, it converts the soul, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, it's utterly true and righteous, and it warns, and it leads to reward if kept. The New Testament tells us even more about this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we discover that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for child training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect or mature or complete, fully equipped for every good work. God's word tells us everything that we need to know about him, everything that we need to know about what he is doing, everything we need to know about his plan, everything we need to know about who we are, everything we need to know about what is wrong with us, everything we need to know about what's going to happen to us because of what is wrong, and everything we need to know about what God has done to fix what is wrong with us. God's word tells us all of those things. It gives us a marvelous window into the character and mind and plan and mercies of God himself. So why don't people glorify God? In 1991, I had been pastoring Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Iowa. I moved my family to Dallas, Texas, so that I could work on a doctor's degree in Dallas, and took a job, the only job I could find at the time, working in a check printing factory. And after several years, a decade more or less, of being surrounded almost exclusively by believing people, when you're a pastor, you've got to work to meet unbelievers. You've actually got to go out and find them. You're not surrounded by them. After nearly a decade of being largely insulated from the surrounding world, I suddenly found myself immersed in a community in which everybody knew who was drinking with whom, everybody knew who was sleeping with whom, everybody knew who was fighting with whom, kind of the place, kind of like the place where you probably work. And one thing was true about those people. Now, I didn't try this because I knew what the result would be. I knew that if I simply walked in with the Bible and said, hey, listen up, folks. I got the Word of God here. Let me read this to you. You need to hear what God has to say. I knew in advance that that would not be welcome. Have any of you ever tried that? It's not welcome. Under most circumstances, that's not what people want to hear, is it? Do you know why? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us why. It's because the natural man doesn't welcome the things of God. They seem like foolishness to him, and it takes the Holy Spirit to enable you to understand spiritual truth. You see, the natural man, the unsaved person, has the wrong frame of reference. The things that he regards as worth living life for are the very things that we reject. The things that we say we want out of life are the things that he regards as ridiculous. And so God's revelation is to him so much gobbledygook. Not that he can't understand what the words mean, it's simply that the whole story makes no sense at all. And so you go to unsaved people, and you say, look at the heavens and look at the created order. Isn't God glorious? And they don't see it. And you say, here is God's word, and in this word we can discover what he is doing. We can know who he is and who we are and how we can be saved. And they won't hear it. It's as if their eyes are blinded and their ears are closed. And so how is God going to communicate his glory? If they won't see him in creation, and if they won't hear his word, what more could God do? Well, the end of the 19th Psalm answers that question. Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. By the way, the critics look at the 19th Psalm, and they look at this last section of the Psalm, and the critics, the liberal critics, will say, that doesn't even fit. It doesn't have anything to do with what the psalmist has been talking about. Must have been tacked on by somebody later on. There's a redactor somewhere who played fast and loose with this poetry. My response is, if you understand the concern of the psalmist, it fits beautifully. Because the psalmist first tells us that God glorifies himself in the heavens and in the created order. Then he tells us that God glorifies himself in his word. But you see, people won't look at creation and see God. They won't listen to the word and hear God's voice. But there's one thing they cannot shut out. What God is saying here is that he glorifies himself not only in creation and not only in the scriptures, but through his servants, through you and through me. If people won't look at the creation and see God, if they won't listen to the scriptures and hear God, it is God's intention that they should meet you. And in your life, they ought to see the glory of God revealed. Now that assumes that you have been saved from your sins. And it assumes that in saving you, God has begun the work of changing you and transforming you. Because when you are saved, your entire direction is shifted from the things you used to live for to an entirely different set of things that you now live for. In fact, you begin to live for God himself. What before was your ultimate concern now becomes at best incidental, and what used to be almost contemptible to you is now the main thing that you desire. And as God works out that transition in your life, you become a visible image of how God works, and people begin to glimpse in you as if they were looking through a window pane. They begin to glimpse in your character the glory of God. And so the psalmist prays, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Clean me from the inside out. Make this transformation complete, he prays. Because if we're just putting it on, people can tell that, can't they? It's got to be a genuine transformation. It's got to be real inside. And keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Don't let me do the things that are going to mess up my testimony. Keep me back from doing the big, ugly stuff, the obvious sins that will be a train wreck in my life, because I want to be blameless. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. By the way, we are not living this life in order to impress the unsaved. We are living this life because we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Because he deserves to be loved. He is glorious. He is great. He is good. And we are overwhelmed with him. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, compares it to looking into a mirror. And the face that we see in the mirror isn't our face. The face that we see in the mirror, and the word of God, I think, is the mirror that he has in mind. The face that we see in the mirror is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the longer we gaze on his face, the more we begin to look like him as the Spirit begins to transform us. Not by seeking to do works of the law, but by loving Jesus Christ. I hate to talk about myself. Well, let me not say that. I do like to talk about myself, actually. It's my favorite subject. But I hate to set myself up as a model, and that's not what I'm intending to do and what I'm going to say next. But I want to do it this way because this is how I discovered these truths to work in my own life. I told you a moment ago about leaving a pastorate and going to work in a check printing factory in Dallas. It was a traumatic experience. I had left the community of people whom I learned to love. I was torn and bleeding. I had ripped affections off over the place, severed relationships, people I wasn't going to get to see anymore. I was anxious because the job that I had taken really didn't pay enough to meet the bills, and I had a wife and two children for which I knew it was my responsibility to provide. And on top of that, if you've been doing one thing for a lot of years, you sort of begin to define yourself by that thing, and when it suddenly changes, there's a sort of an identity crisis that goes along with that. The bottom line is that inside, I was really grieving. I was hurt. And I can remember standing there at work and doing my job and praying and saying, Lord, what am I supposed to do about this? And as I meditated upon the scriptures, it came to me that the most important things in my life had never changed. That I was still a child of a great and good God who loved me. And that he had given me, even in this world, incredible gifts. He'd given me a beautiful wife and two beautiful children. And he'd given me the opportunity for education. And he had supplied me with a job that would meet most of my needs. And that was his provision. And I had his promise that I could turn the rest of my life over to him. And I could cast my cares upon him. And he would care for me. And it came into my heart and mind that I ought to be rejoicing even though I didn't feel joyful. And so I purposed, God, before you right now, I will begin to rejoice, and I will rejoice every day. And if I catch myself not rejoicing, I will remind myself of all the reasons there are for which I should rejoice. I will bless the Lord at all times. And the very next day, a new employee came in. Somebody who was just being broken into the job, a young woman in her 30s, she was introduced to me and she said, how are you doing? And without even thinking about it, I said, I'm rejoicing. And it was like I'd slapped her in the face. She recoiled and turned around and walked away. And I thought, wow, I didn't know that was saying the wrong thing. And so I thought, well, I'll have to talk to her about this later. And a couple of days went by, and I didn't have an opportunity to talk to her. I mean, just work kept us apart. Until finally, about the third or fourth day, she came walking over to my workstation. She said, let me ask you something. I said, sure. She said, what makes you different? Wow, I didn't realize I was that different. But let me tell you. And I had the opportunity to sit down with her over break and over lunches, to open God's word and to share with her what Jesus Christ had done in my life. It always takes you a while to get settled into a job. We did quarterly reviews. First quarterly review, I was learning the job. Between the first and second quarterly review, my boss changed. They got rid of one boss, brought in another boss. My second quarterly review, the boss sits me down and goes through the normal stuff. You show up for work on time. You meet your production quotas. You're all, you know. He stops and he says, you're always happy about what you do. What makes you different? I said, well, it's easy. I'm not working for you. That got his attention. And I had the opportunity to share with him what Jesus Christ had done in my life. Now, please understand, I'm not setting myself up as a model or an example here. I'm not saying do this because I did it. What I'm saying is that in a moment of real weakness and brokenness, God proved his faithfulness and showed me how, even in the middle of a group of people who had no time for listening to the word, they couldn't escape the influence of a transformed life. Let me tell you, if God could use me that way, God can use you that way. People may shut their eyes to the glory of God in creation. People may close their ears to the word of God. But when they meet you, they are meeting something they cannot argue against if your life is showing the glory of God. So praise God. He has given us a high and holy responsibility. And you know what? It's something we don't even have to try to do directly, because if we are loving him and fellowshipping with him, and if he is transforming us, our lives will overflow with his glory. To him be glory, both now and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, you are our great and glorious God. You are magnificent, exalted, and mighty. You are holy and just and righteous. And you are merciful and kind and loving. And you show us grace, unbelievable grace. Father, what you have done in us has begun the work of transformation, and we pray that this work would go on and be completed in us, and that day by day people might see in our lives more and more of the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Kevin. I think, brothers and sisters, you understand why it was important for us to have Dr. Bowder here this morning. As he shared with us, my heart was just open to the word as he was sharing with us. And it was so sweet to me how this mind that I know of in private, that he could take words and reduce it down so that all of us understand the significance of the person and the greatness of the person, and the grace of the person of God. And so maybe you're here today, and you are one who in the past has not seen and not heard the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, has blinded your minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto you. Maybe today, as Dr. Kevin preached, the light of the glorious gospel just absolutely shone in your heart, and you say, yes, I need Christ. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can simply in your heart cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. I am a sinner before you. I beg of you, please, I want you to be mine and I want to be yours. That's called salvation. And the Bible says whoever would call this way on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a transaction that God takes all of your sins and you get all of his righteousness. What a transaction. What a transaction. As believers today, didn't you need this message? As believers today, to think through this careful handling of the text through personal exposition as well as through word exposition. To think through this truth so that we can confess our sins, because, Lord, we do fall short of the glory of God. Before we stand and sing,